Terry Spaccaratelli, a receptionist at a dental office, tells of an actual phone call she had with a patient. This patient, however, was habitually late and was shameless about it. So when calling him to remind him about his appointment, she sought a way to motivate him so he'd actually be on time. Terry recounts, "At the busy dental office where I work, one patient was always late. Once when I called to confirm an appointment, he said, 'I'll be about 15 minutes late. That won't be a problem, will it?' 'No,' I told him, 'we just won't have time to give you an anesthetic.' He arrived early." Terry said something that highly motivated that otherwise tardy patient, made him into a punctual patient. He wanted to avoid excruciating pain by making sure he had some Novocaine. There are certain things in life that we really want to avoid, and that motivates us. And of course, there are other things in life we really want to have, and that motivates us too. In today's text in 2 Peter, we're told about certain things that should motivate us to grow spiritually. Some of these things motivate us to grow spiritually because we want to avoid them. Other things motivate us to grow spiritually because we want to have them. And no doubt, as a Christian, you've heard and read many times that you should grow spiritually. If you grew up going to church as a child, you no doubt sang the children's song, "Read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow, grow, grow." And no doubt you have sat under countless sermons that have told you to do the same. But why should you read God's Word? Why should you meditate on it every day and read it every day? Why should you have a prayer time each day and pray throughout the day? Why do you need to get out of bed when you're really tired in order to have devotional time? Why should you struggle against temptation and sin rather than just give into it when that would feel so good to do? By the Spirit's empowerment, why should you exert great effort to develop the godly qualities that we considered last week? Why should you sacrificially love and serve other people, especially when they don't seem to really appreciate it? Why should you deny yourself? Why should you obey the Lord? In short, what motivation is there for you to apply all diligence in growing in godliness? What will you get out of it? Now, perhaps you hear such questions and you think that those kind of questions shouldn't even be asked. Perhaps you think Christians should just obey and strive for godliness because that's just the right thing to do. And of course, there is some truth to that. There's a sense in which it really shouldn't matter how things benefit us. We should do the right thing because it is the right thing. But isn't it also true that our Heavenly Father delights in giving good gifts to His obedient children? Or maybe you think the only motivation Christians should have for pursuing godliness is to glorify God. And certainly, glorifying God should be the chief reason. There's no question about that. But at the same time, don't we see numerous places in Scripture where the Lord gives incentives for obeying Him? Doesn't He repeatedly promise that He will spiritually bless us if we live in a godly manner? So it doesn't seem like God forbids us from asking, "Lord, what benefits will come my way if I live a godly life and grow in godliness?" Instead, it seems that He actually wants us to ask that question so He can tell us. For example, in Matthew 19, we read of this exchange between Peter and Jesus. Peter asked Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" In other words, what's in it for us, Jesus? Now, that's a pretty audacious question, but you'll notice Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for asking it. Instead, it seems like Jesus wanted to answer that question. He wanted to tell the disciples about the incentives or the benefits, the blessings for following Him. So the passage goes on to say, Jesus said to the disciples, Truly, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. So you see there, Christ wanted his disciples to know that great blessings would be theirs if they persevered through difficulties, through the trials, through persecution, and following him. You see, he wanted to motivate them, and he did so with promised blessings. And likewise, the Lord wants to motivate us today as modern day disciples, and he does it the same way, with promised incentives. He seeks to motivate us to grow spiritually by promising us certain spiritual blessings if we do. You'll recall from a couple weeks ago, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4, Peter taught us that the Lord has bestowed on us everything we need to become spiritually mature. He has given us eternal life. He's given us his promises and his power and all sufficient resources, everything we need to grow in godliness. Then in verses 5 through 7, which we considered last week, Peter taught us that we must actively pursue spiritual maturity. You remember, we learned because the Lord has provided for us his all-sufficient resources to live godly lives, we must make every effort to grow in godliness. You remember, Peter is saying there, Christian, you are responsible for spiritually growing. For example, throughout your Christian life, you need to keep growing in these 7 godly qualities which grow out of your faith. But why, Peter? What's the motivation? What are the benefits for doing so? Why should we, of course, by God's power at work in us, why should we strenuously exert great effort to grow in godliness? Why should we do that? Here's why, Peter answers. If you exert yourself to grow in godliness, you will reap some wonderful spiritual blessings now and for all of eternity. Look for those blessings now as you read our text, 2 Peter 1, 8 through 11. The word of the Most High says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This passage asserts this central truth. Christians that grow in godly qualities will reap great spiritual blessings. Last week, we considered 7 godly qualities that we are to diligently supply to our faith. And today, we're going to consider 7 blessings that we receive if we grow in those 7 qualities. First of all, Christians that grow in godly qualities will reap the blessing of spiritual usefulness. Peter's opening phrase in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours," connects us immediately back to the chain of qualities that we looked at last week in verses 5 through 7. You remember in those verses, Peter writes this, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." So again, in this passage, Peter is urging us to diligently supply these 7 qualities to our saving faith in Christ. So he's saying, on the foundation of your faith, you are to simultaneously develop all of these example qualities. We are to supply virtue or moral excellence. just real quickly to remind you what each one of these means. Moral excellence has the idea of living a godly life according to God's purpose. In other words, moral excellence is glorifying God with our lives by living as Christ did in an obedient, honorable, and praiseworthy manner. Also, we are to supply the quality of knowledge, which here specifically refers to a practical knowledge or a wisdom that is lived out in everyday life. This kind of knowledge or wisdom discerns God's will from His Word and then conforms to His Word. It's a wise knowledge that discerns truth from error and then properly applies the truth. Further, by God's enabling grace, we are to supply self-control. In other words, we are to exercise self-restraint, self-discipline, to go against sinful emotions or cravings or impulses. We are to refrain from indulging the flesh or any sinful passion. Next, to self-control, we are to add steadfastness or perseverance. Perseverance refers to the ability to remain faithful and to endure when under adversity. It means we keep following Jesus even when that may result in our persecution or difficulties in our life. Additionally, we are to supply godliness. What's godliness? Well, it is a reverent devotion to the Lord that adores and honors Him in our attitudes and in our actions. It means living in reverential awe of God's presence, so we obey Him in all things. In other words, godliness means coram Deo, which means living before the face of God, before His presence. It means to live in an ongoing, actual awareness that wherever we are at, whatever we are doing, we do so under the gaze of God. Further still, we are to develop brotherly affection. While we are to love everyone, we are to especially love fellow Christians. We're to show them kindness, generosity, courtesy, concern, and personal care. And the final quality that Peter mentions in this representative list, and remember, it is representative, it is not exhaustive, but the last one in this list is love. More specifically, agape love, which is to say we are to grow in self-sacrificial, giving love that seeks the highest good of others above our own interests and our own welfare. Peter mentions agape love last in this list because, you'll remember, it sums up all the other qualities. It's the culmination of all the other qualities. So anyone who truly loves will possess all the other qualities that Peter names. These are the qualities Peter is referring back to when he writes in verse 8, "For if these qualities," the ones we just covered, "if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That verse gives us the first two incentives, which are negative things that we will avoid if godly qualities exist and overflow in our lives. If we possess these qualities, if they are discernible, and if they are abounding in our lives, we will avoid what? We will avoid ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. Or to state this in the positive, when godly virtues both exist and abound in our lives, we will be effective and fruitful in respect to our knowledge of Christ. The Greek word, therefore, "are yours," you see that in the ESV, is actually the participle possessing. So if you are a Christian, you are possessing these virtues to some degree. All Christians have these qualities. Maybe a lot, maybe a little, but if you have them, rather, you have them if you are a Christian. So Christian, the issue isn't if the qualities exist or not in you. Peter assumes that you have them. The issue is, Are these qualities growing in you to the point that you actually exhibit them? We're to do more than just merely possess these virtues. To be spiritually effective and productive, these qualities must be increasing in measure. The participle increasing or abounding implies spiritual growth must be a constant, ongoing process, which means we as believers, listen, believer, you and I at any time are either progressing in godliness or we're not. If the qualities are progressively growing, well, that's a sign of spiritual vitality. But if they are not, well, then that's a sign of spiritual sloth and unfruitfulness. So obviously, there always needs to be growth going on in our lives. We shouldn't be content just to sort of spiritually coast along. Instead, we've always got to be seeking greater conformity to the image of Christ. And I think we understand in this life, we cannot achieve perfection in all the godly qualities that Peter lays out for us, but we should always be striving toward that goal and getting closer to it the closer we get to death. And if we do, if godly virtues are increasing, we're told that we will avoid ineffectiveness. This is the first blessing that Peter mentions. The word ineffective was used of idle, slothful, useless workers who just sort of frittered away their day instead of working as they should have. James says that faith without works is idle or ineffective. Therefore, a failure to grow spiritually makes us useless in our service to God and others. Conversely, growing Christians are useful Christians because they are progressively becoming more and more like Jesus. They possess and overflow with his character and his conduct, a character and a conduct which God blesses. In other words, they are faithful, and therefore they are also fruitful, the next blessing. Christians that grow in godly qualities will reap the blessing of spiritual fruitfulness. We avoid being unfruitful by increasing in godliness. Unfruitful here is basically a near synonym to ineffective. What does unfruitful mean? It just means unproductive. The picture here is of a tree that lacks fruit on it. Of course, spiritually speaking, if a person is without any fruit, there's no fruit at all, well, then that person is simply not a believer. But let's understand, a true Christian can have seasons in which he or she is unproductive. True Christian will have spiritual fruit, but not as much as he should. These kind of Christians are not advancing spiritually as much as they should. They are infants in Christ who are still drinking spiritual milk. And brethren, we shouldn't be content with being in that sort of state. We shouldn't be Christians who are just content to avoid hell when we die. No, true Christians will yearn to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's what our aim as believers should be, which is what the end of verse 8 says. You'll see there the goal of ever increasing in godly qualities is so that the Christian is useful and fruitful unto the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say unto because that is a better way to understand that preposition in there. Unto, as in the goal of growing in godliness. We should grow more so that we may know Christ more. The Greek word for knowledge here, epignosis, is the same word for knowledge that we saw back in verses 2 and 3. What does it refer to? It again refers to, it's a little different than what we saw last week. This one goes back to verses 2 and 3, which is a knowledge of personal relationship. Refers to a personal, experiential, relational, growing heart knowledge of Jesus, not just a head knowledge about Jesus. So the best evidence that we personally know the Lord is that we are growing in knowing him more and being useful and fruitful in his service. Let's understand, lazy indifference to growing in our relationship with Christ runs absolutely counter to the true nature of the true Christian. As I said these last few weeks, where there is life, there should be growth. If there is no growth, you've got to really question whether or not there is life. Reformer John Calvin notes, "For the knowledge of Christ is efficacious, an efficacious thing, and a living root which brings forth fruit." In other words, if you truly know Christ, that's going to show in your life. You will be growing in these character traits that Peter mentions in verses 5 through 7. And you will want your life to be productive for the Lord who laid down his life for you to give you life. If you really don't care if you bear fruit for Christ or not, then at best you are a backslidden Christian who is wasting your life. And at worst, you're a false professor who doesn't even know the Lord, and he doesn't know you. I challenge you this morning to ask yourself, what is my true mindset about being useful and fruitful for the Lord? Do you think, Lord, I know my life is a vapor, and it's soon going to be over, soon going to vanish, so I want to grow in godliness, that I might be a clean vessel used effectively by you. Lord, I don't want to waste my life. Lord, I want my life to count, because I know my life will soon pass and only what's done for you will really last. Is that how you think? I hope so. I pray so. Or do you think, you know what, I got plenty of time before I really have to get serious about growing in godliness. I've got a lot of time before I have to worry about being useful in God's service. I pray that you do not think that way. I pray that you are not wasting your life by spending day after day on mind-numbing entertainment or sinful interests or selfish ambitions. I pray your life isn't about the vain pursuits of gaining recognition from others in your field or from other people or the amassing, the accumulating of worldly things. I pray that this is not what your life is about. The fact of the matter is that many Christians start off the Christian life with very grand thoughts of being fruitful for the Lord. But somewhere, at some point along the way, they stop thinking, how can I use my time, talents, and treasures for the Lord? They stop thinking that way and they start thinking, how can I use those things for myself? They are true Christians at all. They are worldly and fleshly minded Christians. Christians who end up wasting much of their lives. And I'm just urging you, don't be one of them. Because you will have to stand before God one day and you will have to give an account of yourself to him. What will you say to him? And what will he say to you on that day? Will he say to you, well done, good, faithful servant? Or will he say to you, yes, you bore some fruit, and yes, you are my child, but you squandered a whole lot of your life on selfish pursuits? Or will he say to you, even though you were a churchgoer, even though you did many religious things, I never knew you. Depart from me. Friends, if you do not truly know Christ, I would plead with you to entrust your soul to him. And if you already do know him, grow in him so that you could be useful and fruitful for him. And in so doing, avoid ineffectiveness and unproductivity. Further, if you grow in godliness, you'll avoid spiritual nearsightedness and spiritual amnesia, or stated positively, Christians that grow in godly qualities will reap the blessing of spiritual vision and spiritual memory. These are the next two blessings, which are captured in verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. At first glance, you may think that this verse is talking about an unbeliever, like the false teachers that Peter expresses concern about in 2 Peter. Maybe you notice how Peter switches from the second person in verse 8, you, to the more impersonal third person, he. And then maybe you notice that Peter goes back to the second person in verse 10, and in fact, he even identifies you as Christian brothers. So perhaps all of this switching of pronouns makes you think Peter is talking about the unbeliever in verse 9. And perhaps that reference to blindness further solidifies this for you, because, of course, elsewhere in Scripture, unbelievers are identified as the spiritually blind. So maybe you think Peter's talking about the unbeliever in verse 9, and it is certainly understandable that you would think that, but that is incorrect. Because note what Peter goes on to say at the very end of verse 9. He says the individual was actually cleansed from his former sins. So that can clearly only be talking about a true believer. So that raises the question, well, what kind of believer then is Peter speaking about here? Well, again, he is referring to a true Christian whose sins have been truly cleansed by the blood of Christ, but we would describe him as a true believer who has slidden back spiritually, backslidden. Now, because this did not describe most of Peter's original Christian readers, the apostle does switch between you and he. And so what is he doing there? He's indirectly wanting his readers to understand that his warning doesn't really apply to all of them. Just some of them need to take heed to this. Because these Christians were not growing in godly qualities as they should have been, they became spiritually nearsighted and blind. Really, those two descriptions are acting as synonyms here. In fact, literally in the Greek, Peter is essentially saying this: these Christians are blind, being short-sighted or being myopic. Short-sightedness clarifies in what sense they became blind. They were blind in that they failed to see what they should have seen. They became so short-sighted that they forgot the all-important reality of their forgiveness. You see, their problem was they were too focused on the here and now, on their current problems, their present trials, or their desires for the things of this world. And as a result, they were not focused on growing in godliness as they should have been. Their sight was so fixed on earthly pleasures, possessions, and pursuits that they nearly became blind to Christ's redemptive work on their behalf. This kind of Christian Peter describes here suffers with a spiritual myopia because he does not magnify the grace of Christ. And thus, his nearsightedness causes him to forget the greatness of Christ's forgiveness, that Christ had cleansed him from all his sins. And so what you see here is a Christian that has allowed the world to become bigger in his vision than Christ. And the result is this kind of Christian can only see the present and ends up living more like an unbeliever than a forgiven believer. You see, a forgiven believer remembers his forgiveness. A forgiven believer treasures his forgiveness so as to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. But the backslidden believer has stopped growing, which dims his spiritual vision and blots out his memory of forgiveness. And when that happens, almost invariably, he will give in to sin in a way that makes it appear like God's forgiveness means very little to him. And no doubt his gospel amnesia will undermine his assurance of salvation as well. So understand, believers who forget the cross of Jesus are believers who will often go back into their former sins of their pre-conversion life. And therefore, they will lack confidence that they ever were forgiven by God. Friends, if we don't see present spiritual growth in our lives, we will doubt if we were ever truly saved. What am I saying here? I'm saying this. Assurance is linked to our present obedience and service. Our true past conversion can become dim in our memory if we are living in disobedience. So if this is you, how do you regain your spiritual vision? Well, I would say to you, the way you do that is the same way that you got spiritual vision to begin with. You look back at the cross. You remember what Jesus did for you there. You remember that his shed blood there cleansed you from all of your sins. Do this. Remember God's grace to you at the cross. Then you will be motivated to make every effort to apply all diligence to keep growing in godliness. And if you do that, you will reap the blessings of spiritual vision and spiritual memory. Next, Christians that grow in godly qualities will reap the blessing of assurance of salvation. So verse 10 applies verses 8 and 9. Verse 10, Peter writes, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." So here Peter is reiterating what he said back in verse 5, make every effort or applying all diligence. Why? Why should you do that? So you can confirm and so you can enjoy the reality of your salvation. If you diligently grow in godly qualities, you will be certain that God has called you, that God has chosen you. Now, the verb here, be diligent, as you may remember, refers to a zealousness, an eagerness, an earnestness, an urgency. So clearly, God's grace is not meant to encourage us towards moral relaxation, but instead action. The word sure was a legal term in Greek literature. It denotes that which is confirmed or validated. In this instance, believers are to confirm their calling and their election. These two realities are so inseparable, so intertwined, we could really refer to them as God's elective call. God's effectual calling of a sinner to himself in salvation in time is based on what? It is based on God's sovereign election before time. We can say it this way, God's salvation is effective because it is elective. Those whom God unconditionally chose to save before the foundation of the world, he effectively calls in time. So while hearing the outward call of the gospel, God's Spirit gives a once-for-all effective call to the elect sinner's heart. And when hearing this effective inward call, the elect sinner is granted new life so that he can believe, and believe he will. Believe he does, because Christ is irresistible to him. His new heart wants Jesus. So, our salvation is totally from God. If he had not chosen us, if he had not called us in time, we would still be lost in our sins. Salvation is of the Lord, and Peter is certainly making that clear here. But salvation being from God alone is really not where Peter is primarily placing his emphasis here. Instead, he puts the emphasis on our human responsibility in confirming that we have been saved. Make your calling and election sure. All right, Peter, that sounds good. I want to know that I am a true Christian. But how do I gain that kind of assurance? Is it just a matter of me praying the sinner's prayer again? The matter of me walking forward, some invitation again, and just this time meaning it. Now, that's certainly what many, if not most, evangelicals and fundamentalists today would say. They would say, just ask Jesus to save you, and you know you're eternally secure no matter how you live. Even if you live like the devil, you should never doubt your salvation, because that prayer just sort of locks it in for you. But is that what our text says here? No, that's not what it says. It says we have to diligently grow in godliness if we're going to have assurance that God has chosen and called us. That's what the text says. Scripture teaches that new life in Christ evidences itself the fruit of godliness. So, here's a question for you. Has God so changed your heart that you now desire to grow that you may know him better? You'll know you are a true Christian if you desire to please the Lord, if you desire to obey him. Why? So that through that obedience and pleasing him, you can know him better. 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So listen, objective obedience is the foundation of subjective assurance. Concrete obedience will lead to feeling like you're really saved. But listen, if you deliberately live in a lifestyle of sin, disobedience, with no intention to repent, then you're simply going to struggle with knowing whether or not you are a believer. If we're a true Christian, the Lord wants us to be confident in that. He knows his elect, and he wants his elect to know that they belong to him. How do we have that assurance? We have that by progressively growing in Christ-likeness. That is what demonstrates genuine salvation and therefore gives assurance that we do belong to him, and listen, that we always will belong to him. It assures us that we will never, ever fall away, but will persevere to the end, which is the next blessing. Christians that grow in godly qualities will reap the blessing of perseverance in the faith. The end of verse 10, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall or stumble. Conjunction 4, of course, is another logical connection. So Peter is just further explaining what he has already written. The word practice there means the pattern of daily conduct. These things, again, refers back to those character traits that we saw in verses 5 through 7. But the question has to be asked, does Peter mean to suggest here that if you diligently practice these godly qualities, you will never sin? Is that what he's saying? Well, no, he's certainly not saying that, because 1 John 1:8 says what? It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So Peter clearly doesn't mean that we will attain to sinless perfection now if we somehow practice these godly traits. Instead, Peter means this. If we confirm our calling and election by living in a godly manner, we will not apostatize. That is to say, we will not fall away from the Lord. This is what fall or stumble means. Fall is actually in the aorist tense, so it's talking about a final fall, a fall from which there is no rising again. So if we are diligent to grow in godliness, we won't turn away from the Lord. We will not permanently forsake him like the false teachers do. If we are abounding in godly virtues, we won't fall away. Why? Because we are daily cultivating our relationship with the Lord. We are daily drawing closer to the Lord and communion with him. We're seeking to know him better and to obey him and to please him in every way, every day. And when that is happening, False teachers cannot seduce us into their error. But when we are close to Christ, we will only want to hear his voice, the voice of the true shepherd. We won't want to hear the false voices of false shepherds that are trying to woo us away from the truth. So practicing these godly qualities safeguards us from abandoning the faith. Jude 24 says that the Lord is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Well, what is the main means by which the Lord helps to preserve us, that we might persevere in the faith? Well, it's to motivate us to grow in Christ-likeness, to practice godly qualities. Listen, you can bank on it. As verse 10 indirectly teaches, apostasy and false teaching are always rooted in moral compromise and a desire to sin. Why do false teachers teach heresy? It's because they want some false doctrine to justify their immoral lifestyles. Why do professing Christians embrace their false doctrines? Invariably because they want to practice sin or to excuse the sin of others. So in self-righteousness, they can feel like, well, look at me, I'm just uber tolerant. Wherever there is false teaching, whether it is Christian doctrine that has been perverted or just straight up secular dogma, you can count on it. There is a desire to justify one's sin or the sins of others. And brethren, this is why some prominent professing Christians of late, even in Reformed circles, have apostatized. And it's very sad. You got guys like Josh Harris and Abraham Piper, son of John Piper, who've fallen away from the faith. And it's because they want to sin or excuse the sin of others. And it is from that immoral root that they have embraced false doctrine. Now, let me be very clear on this. I do not mention them so that we can feel self-righteous about ourselves and pharisaically think, well, thank God I'm not a sinner like them. No, I mention them as cautionary tales. Let us fear God. Let us take heed and let us realize, but for the grace of God, there go I. If any one of us starts to stray down sin's path, we may well be on our way to apostasy and not even realize it. Do you understand? Apostates never ever realize when they first started on that path of no return. But it starts with an immoral desire. And that immoral desire grows and grows and grows, and they stop pursuing godliness. And then one day, they finally realize they don't believe anymore. And they just walk away from Christ. They walk away from his church. Conversely, true believers keep their eyes on Jesus and follow him by practicing godly virtues, won't stumble. They won't fall on the pathway to God's eternal kingdom. Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what I've been saying up to this point is this. The true Christian must persevere to the end. Scripture is abundantly clear on that. The true Christian must persevere to the end, but we also must realize the other side of the coin, God will preserve the true believer to the end. And thus that true believer will have entrance into the eternal kingdom, which is the final blessing that Peter mentions. Christians that grow in godly qualities will reap the blessing of an eternal kingdom. So growing Christian today, you should be absolutely confident that you will never fall out of the march to the kingdom. You could be assured that you will be welcomed into the eternal home of Christ. Verse 11 says, For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Conjunction for there is just further explaining verse 10. In this way, again, refers to the pathway of virtue, the pursuit of godliness, growing in these godly qualities. Those who continue in godliness will find their entrance into the kingdom is richly provided for. So Peter is insisting here that people must live godly lives to enter the kingdom. And if they do not live godly lives, they will not enter. Now, that is not to say that salvation is by works. I hope we understand salvation is not by works. But listen, genuine salvation always results in a life of growing in godliness. So Peter isn't describing salvation by works here. He is describing salvation that works, salvation with works. Salvation always produces good works. And if there are no good works, then there is no salvation. So if you are not making every effort to grow in godliness, then you need to examine yourself. Listen, if you can look to the cross of Jesus and what he did there, and if you can just shrug that off, and you can continue in your hypocritical life of sin, you have cause for great concern. But if, by God's grace, progressive growth in Christ-likeness characterizes your life, be encouraged. Rejoice. Entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom will be richly provided for you. Greeks actually used that phrase to describe the welcome given to Olympic winners. The picture here is of sort of the whole city, the citizens of a city coming out to celebrate the hometown hero who has returned from the Olympic Games as the victor. So it's describing a very lavish welcome with much fanfare. That is the kind of rich welcome Christians who have faithfully run and faithfully finished the race will receive upon their entrance to the eternal city. The godly will receive a welcome home from Christ himself that is far greater than anything that they deserve. And this extravagant welcome into the kingdom should motivate us to move forward in our Christian lives. That's certainly the intent. That's certainly what Peter is after here. He wants to motivate us to diligently grow in godliness by showing us all the blessings we'll have if we do. If we grow in godly virtues, we'll reap the blessings of spiritual usefulness, spiritual fruitfulness, spiritual vision, spiritual memory, assurance of salvation, perseverance in the faith, and entrance into the eternal kingdom. So let us, therefore, diligently make every effort to grow in godliness. That is the antidote to apostasy. Let us faithfully run and finish the race to enter into indescribable eternal blessedness. Theologian Paul Cedar writes, "When I was in high school, I was involved in a number of sports, including track. I will never forget the first race I ran in competition, the 220-yard dash. I was so excited about the race, I could not contain myself. When the gun sounded, I was off like a shot. As I neared the finish line, I was several yards in front of my competitors. Then a tragic thing happened. Just a few yards from the finish line, I stumbled and fell. As a result, I did not win the race." That is Peter's concern for us. We must not only begin the race or complete most of it, we must finish the race in order to capture the prize. Peter assures us, as we remain faithful to Christ and the basics of the faith, we will not stumble. We will finish the race and receive the prize of entering the everlasting kingdom. Victory is ours through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.